All right, beloved, this morning is almost like a second introduction. I just felt compelled to really dig into these first two verses, and we will begin to cover much bigger chunks starting next week. But for now, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and please, once again, turn to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. You know, for many today, making the conscious decision to actually attend church, to do that on the Lord's Day, is something that is, at best, a semi-meaningful option. In other words, it's something that I may or may not take advantage of and do so or not do so without fear of any repercussion on my decision one way or the other. In other words, there aren't very many today that consider it a spiritual responsibility to be actually physically present with others on the Lord's Day, hopefully with people of like precious faith. I'm talking about folks who woke up with the expressed goal of hearing from God in a corporate worship setting in a pre-designated place. That prevailing attitude would be the exact opposite of a God-fearing Jew. It would be unthinkable for that kind of man and his family to say, "I think we'll skip Yom Kippur at the tabernacle today. Let's go have a picnic instead. Or today's my birthday. Or I'm just not very motivated today, so I'm staying home." Friends, the passion of the believing Old Testament Jew was to know God and then to obey his precepts. And tabernacle worship, therefore, was a non-negotiable item. 3 months after the Israelites had left Egypt, they set up a camp at the base of Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 of the book of Exodus opens up with those details. And God's desire after redeeming Israel was to make that new fledgling nation, according to verse 6 of Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." We know that Israel lived at this base camp for 10 months. We're not going to take the time to show you how I know it's 10 months, but when you compare the opening verse of Exodus 19 with that all-important 40th chapter and 17th verse of Exodus, you see that they spent 10 months at Mount Sinai. And during those 10 months, many things took place. First of all, the nation was organized into its tribal units in keeping with the respective sons of Jacob. Secondly, an army was established. The book of Numbers opens up with the details of this army. The third thing was a system of courts was set up and laws for life within the encampment were laid down. You have Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 detailing that. But the greatest thing that happened during that 10-month period was the construction of the tabernacle of which the latter half of Exodus is consumed. God was moving. Things were happening. And now it was time to take the nation to the next level in her relationship with God. Israel had been taken out of Egypt, and now it was time to get Egypt out of Israel. God was going to now show Israel what was needed to live and to worship as a holy priesthood in the midst of a hellish world. And that in itself would be a phenomenal demonstration of God's grace. Just a few weeks earlier, Israel had already been guilty of a phenomenal idolatrous apostasy. God had big plans for Israel, not the least of which was their need to learn about him and really how he operated. And God ordained that those lessons would be learned at the tabernacle. Today, friends, when God redeems individuals, he does so from all walks of life. All of these people are slaves to sin before they come to Christ. Every one of you sitting here in this room was an absolute abject slave to sin before Christ saved your soul. Consequently, God is willing to save alcoholics, drug addicts, and any other person with any other problem. People enslaved to money, sexual perversions, slaves to power, All of these are preoccupied with their own self-pursuits. But when God saves a person, he is simultaneously in the transforming business. If God makes you a new life, you will never be the same once that happens. His desire is to take that newly made life and to progressively mold it into the image of his dear son. And that's precisely God's intent within Leviticus. God had created this new nation positionally, but the individuals that constituted the new thing in the earth, they had to learn what that meant practically. Friends, there are many people that approach God today with a great misconception. And that is that they think that God is just as happy as he can be to fellowship with them under any conceivable situation, in any circumstance, at any time. It doesn't matter what I do, how I live, God's just happy as a lark to have me associated with him. I can guarantee you, if I know anything at all, I know that that is not so. And this is the beauty of Leviticus. God demands that worship be his way or else no way. He demands that worship meet his standards and his alone. God demands that worship be conducted only at his place and on his terms. And that's what we're confronted with immediately in the opening two verses. And we would be remiss if we just skip the timeless lessons right in the opening salvo of verse 1 and half of verse 2. Friends, even today, the timeless truth is this, that if any believer wants to draw near to God, remember drawing near was an act of worship, then you have to do it according to the things that God has ordained, like the local church. There has to be a prescription for proper worship. You go to hear from the Lord and then to obey the word, particularly when it speaks to your soul. And in every case, that demands sacrifice. True worship involves sacrifice in any dispensation. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd like to be more holy than you are now. Then you need to recognize four indispensable things that can make that reality. What things, preacher? Well, first of all, there has to be an absolute reverence for God. You cannot come in here nonchalant and disrespectful. When God summoned Moses to the burning bush, he could only get so close until he was forced to remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Secondly, there must be a willingness to hear the word of God. And you need to get to the place where people have agreed to meet to hear it. Thirdly, we have to be willing to apply the word of God, regardless of the personal cost to our persons. That's where the sacrifice element comes in. Friends, hearing is one thing. Doing what it actually prescribes, now that's quite another. We need to be committed to walking by faith and not by sight, fourthly. And until a Christian does those things, it will be impossible for him to ever please God. Those four items will help us as a background to these first two verses this morning. And at this point in time, these people were already God's covenant people. He had already redeemed them. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground in the wake of drowned Egyptians. Now they're encamped with God, waiting entrance into the promised land. But first, God's going to take them to an entirely new level in their relationship with him. If ever they will ever become a kingdom of holy priests, then they must receive instruction from his word, particularly within this discipline of sacrifice. There can be no true worship without properly executed sacrifice. And I want to say again, that is true in any dispensation. You want a better fellowship with God, better than you currently enjoy right now? Well, what are you willing to sacrifice to make that happen? And of course, I'm not talking about the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the New Testament makes it very clear that ritual for ritual's sake is not anything required for justification. But there's no doubt that Leviticus will challenge our thinking in this regard, namely, that nobody can adequately worship a holy God without a God-fearing reverence. In other words, our attitude is the most critical component of real worship. Now, I want to make five observations from these two opening verses, and I trust that we'll understand why we want to do this morning. Observation number one, if you're looking at your outline, is that God actually ordained the timing of Leviticus and the timing of the actual proceeds as they went down in history within this context. I want you to notice how the book opens with essentially what amounts to be an adverb of time. It's the little word and. You say you're going to make a big deal out of the little word and? Yes, I am. Notice, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. But again, please, I want you to focus on the very first word, which contains the idea of next in sequence. The little conjunction and can have many different understandings. This one has the understanding of next in time or next in sequence, a kind of a then. This was happening, then now this is going to happen. So right out of the box, God has our attention by at least indirectly informing us that something new is about to go down by the Holy Spirit's use of this simple little particle of time and sequence. What this tells us is that when God's people had done what God wanted them to do, namely repent of that sin and construct a tabernacle, all right, now then, he revealed to them how they could now move on to the next level, but not until the tent of meeting was first completed. That's the force of that little word, and. Once that was done, now God could show them how that carefully constructed tent would become the center of life within this brand new theocracy. The tabernacle had to first be recognized as God's dwelling place on earth. It was the place where his glory would be displayed. This was where he would meet with sinful men, and only here. Now friends, I guarantee you I'm not making a mountain out of a molehill here. God wants us to right now consider the significance of the and. You build the tent, and now here's what you do in the tent. When God's people do exactly what he wants them to do, then he will permit them to enter into the deeper level of fellowship with him. In other words, when a Christian responds to what he already knows he ought to respond to in a foundational thing, then God will allow that person to blossom within the relationship by going to the next level, but not until then. Friends, I cannot even imagine how many have utterly missed this important concept in the history of just Christendom in America. It's staggering to think how many millions have missed this. This is why holiness in the typical American church scene is virtually non-existent. And our worship services are carnivals. Consequently, multitudes today are stagnant in their spiritual lives and going nowhere in a hurry. Their relationship with God is not growing because they either do not know the basics or they refuse to obey what they already know. There are literally thousands in this country that have been in church for decades, but who nevertheless have never, ever once worshiped God with any kind of depth ever at all. And that's because they refuse right from the outset to yield themselves to basic foundational principles. For example, there are hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people in America that have been in church for years, but who still have not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So they're just going through the motions of religious ritual, just like the crowd addressed in the book of Malachi. They show up, they'll actually open the hymn book and sing the hymns. They'll show up for events. They'll stand, kneel, genuflect, and whatever else. They'll light candles, listen to homilies, lectures, novenas. They might even listen to real preaching. They'll give money. They might even dress presentably. But there's absolutely nothing there. They do not realize that they cannot even begin to worship until they first get saved. And then there are people that get saved, but they refuse to be baptized, which is always indicative of a larger problem. And then there are those who have been saved and baptized, but good luck getting them to do even the basic things, like regular time in Scripture, as if you can live without the Bible. Like developing a prayer life, like acknowledging the primacy of the local church and the plan of God in lieu of all of the cheap substitutes that have tried to destroy Christ's church. Like telling others of the gospel and why your testimony is so important and what God can do for you. They aren't obedient in these basic, simple things, and consequently they never get past first base spiritually. And because they're not even standing at first base, the things of God become so much of a drudgery to them. They'll never examine the Scriptures to see where they are wrong or accept somebody else showing them basic priorities and activities that have to be in place before they can ever advance to the next level. They refuse to begin their day with time in the Word. They will not memorize Scripture. They will not be faithful to take in real teaching. And so they have no prayer life or outreach, and they wonder why church is nothing more than this necessary evil that too often deprives them of what they really want to do. Friends, it's not rocket science to figure out what that person needs. That person, if he's honest, already knows what he needs. He knows that he cannot proceed another inch with the God of heaven until he first nailed down the basic foundational principle of life. And this is the lesson that we can learn from the opening word, that little word "and," in the book of Leviticus. Just like Israel could not progress in their relationship with God until that tabernacle was erected, so you and I will never progress in our spiritual life until we become committed to the foundational basics associated with our sanctification. So what area of your life might the Holy Spirit be putting his finger on right now? You can either stifle and suppress his desire to get you back in line with his basic thing that you're not adhering to, or you can be done with your resistance, and you can allow God to actually speak to your heart. And then if you do, you must do whatever it is he has his finger on. Friends, just try this, a simple exercise. Just between you and God and the four walls that you're in. You don't have to talk to anybody about this. You can do this yourself. Just rehearse a typical day in your life. And be honest. It's just you, your thoughts, and God. No one's listening. Just rehearse a typical day in your life. And then evaluate honestly just exactly how much of that 24-hour period contributes toward your being a genuine, real ambassador for Christ in the world. So let's see. Not 1 second of Bible, okay? Not 1 minute of prayer. No fellowship with any other Christian. No outreach. Not one thought of the upcoming services in the local church. All of that equals no growth. Time to go back to boot camp. And here's where you can start right now, friends. You need to acknowledge the importance of that little "and." That "and" would not be there had not that tabernacle been erected. You have to begin somewhere. Timing was an important factor in the life of Israel. First, repent of your sin and get that tabernacle built. Now we can worship God. Timing is also critical to the Christian life, particularly with respect to the basics. Now that brings us to the second observation I want to make with regard to Leviticus. And that is, notice again in verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses." And that's simply our second observation. God called to Moses. All right, now let's work with me here, please. Let's take a deep breath. Can you see how this opening line might indicate just how important the contents that follow actually are? God is revealing his word to a specific designated individual who in turn would be expected to communicate those very words to this multitude of people. The typical way for God to communicate with a prophet was through a dream or a vision. But it was not so with Moses. God spoke to Moses directly, verbally, in an auditory scenario. No, God did not get a microphone and broadcast instructions from heaven so that the whole world could also listen in. He spoke directly to Moses alone and then ultimately through Moses. God made that clear, not only to Aaron, but also even to Miriam. Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. But my servant Moses, not so, who is faithful in all mine house, with him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." Friends, God did not just shout out from heaven at everybody. He spoke only and directly to Moses, and then once again later through the man Moses. Now, God's no longer communicating through visions and dreams this morning. But I do believe the overarching principle is still operative. God speaks through select people that understand his word. Some of these have even been gifted supernaturally in that respect, and he ordained those men to communicate that word to others. Listen, I just want to challenge you regarding every time you ever make the effort to enter this facility. If you have not come expecting God to speak to you, then I have to ask you the honest question, why in the world did you even bother to come? May I say, we did not all gather here today because we have an extra hour or two to kill. The church is in the business of communicating the word of God so that others can engage in the business of enhancing fellowship with God. Amen. And I just want to emphasize again what an amazing demonstration of the grace of God all this really is. Israel is no sooner out of the land of Egypt, but what they begin to complain, though they had just witnessed all these amazing and astounding miracles. They complain about the food. They complain about the drink. And before you know it, a golden calf is erected. And though a few were determined to perish, thank God the majority came to their senses and they repented. And the tabernacle was completed. But it wasn't until after all that that God finally calls unto Moses in order to provide instructions on how acceptable worship could be carried out. Now, would you like for God to enhance your development as a Christian today? May I say to you, his grace is available to you regardless of your past. That was the story with Israel. It's still the story today. How far, friends, how deep do you want your relationship with God to go? God is available to take any one of us just as far as we want to. I mean, the sky's the limit. The only question is, are you hungry enough for the word of God or not? And if you're hungry to hear it, are you now willing to respond to it? Surely he's willing to do for us in this dispensation the very same thing that he was willing to do for that grumbling, mumbling, murmuring, complaining people. Anybody today that's hungry to hear and then willing to obey, that person can grow. Anybody. The privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus is a grant from God. And the privilege of growing in that understanding once you've trusted him for your eternal soul is also a grant from God. The Isaianic promise is still hanging in the balance. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God called to Moses. Observation number three is God called to Moses from the designated area, from the tabernacle. Notice verse 1 again. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him, notice, out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here's what I do. I just sit and I just think about that statement. And I ask myself, do I believe that? And then I begin to realize all of the elements associated with the grace of our infinitely holy God. Elements that I either take for granted or are just very willing to be ignorant of. Now think of this for a minute, friends. Why would this holy God stoop so low and such an awesome condescension to the degree of establishing a specific place on a sin-cursed earth just so he could meet with some wicked man? See, most people have a great misconception about God today. They believe that he can be found just in any kind of scenario. Well, that was absolutely not true in Moses' day, and it certainly isn't true today. Now, think of Moses. We know he wasn't sinless, right? Despite those sins, few would argue, though, that Moses was not a humble and godly man. In fact, God describes Moses as the meekest man that ever lived up to that point. But had Moses gone for a long walk and looked up into the blue sky one day and demanded that God have an audience with him, I guarantee you it would not have happened. There was only one place that God would speak to Moses prior to the tabernacle, and that was the burning bush. One spot and only one spot. And then once the tabernacle was constructed, it would be there and there only. If man wanted to be right with God or hear from God, that was the only place on the face of the earth where that was taking place. Now, friends, think about this. Today we have pantheists. Everything is a god. It's amazing how many people right here in Western Washington believe that. Or probably even in a greater numbers, we have panentheists. That means God is in everything. Either everything is a god, pantheism, or panentheism, God is in everything. You can find him in a flower or some other animate or inanimate object. But as far as you and I are concerned, God will only meet with sinful man at the cross of Jesus Christ, where you can acknowledge the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And if any man wants to really be right with God, that's where you have to go. Right to the cross. Well, I'm not into this bloody thing. Well, then you will never be saved. And you will never be right with God. You can go out for multitudes of tranquil walks by the lake. You can ride a stallion up into the majestic mountains. You can take in every sunrise and sunset every day for the rest of your life and think that somehow that brought you closer to God. But the only place that you will ever find the one true God is at Mount Calvary. That's the only place that God has ever agreed to meet with a sinner. And so, friends, the tent of the congregation mentioned in verse 1 of our text, that was the name given to the movable tabernacle, which is really a tent, made and constructed at the direction of God himself for the obvious person of allowing sinful people a chance to encounter God and then worship him while still in the wilderness. It was the place where God's presence was found and where God's glory was up for view. Actually, the actual Hebrew word is, in my mind, quite fascinating. The word for tabernacle is Ya'av. The word Av and the word Abraham is father of people. The word Av is people. But Ya'av meant two things. It was a place where you could meet or gather by an appointment. And it also meant a place of revelation, a place where things were revealed. And that gives us a very insightful glimpse into the critical importance of the tent of the congregation. It served two key functions. It was the place for meeting with God, and it was the place for hearing from God. And an enlightened Jew would immediately think of those two aspects every time a thought of the tabernacle ever entered his mind. When you were on your way to the tabernacle, you were thinking, this is where I will meet with God, and this is where he will teach me something. And that was not going to happen anywhere else. All right, now with those facts established, might God want to teach me some timeless truth today? All right, think of this. Is God still saving people all over the world as we speak? I believe he is. He's doing that, friends, with all different skin colorations, every conceivable different kind of cultural background. And may I just say, if this church, Calvary Baptist Church, does not bear evidence to that, I don't know one that does. I mean, even if we were all the same color, if I gave each one of you 2 minutes to share something about your background, the variety of stories about how God saved you would be nothing less than astounding. Some of you came under conviction of sin and you were saved as a very young child. Others of us were well into our adult years, and some are saved at the very end of their life. But regardless of your personal scenario, God brought you to a local church. And despite the ecumenical complaints of all of the parachurch and anti-church voices out there, it is the local church where you will grow as a believer, or you will not grow and you will be confirmed in your disobedience. Amen. Because despite its obvious failures, the local church is the only thing that God has ever ordained for this dispensation to corporately meet with him and to learn his mind. The Bible calls the local church, friends, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The local church is designed by God to lift up the truth for visibility and then to keep it in an immovable position. And there are no other options. Somebody says, I want God to speak to me. Well, come to church. That's where God has promised to be in a worship setting, and that's where he reveals himself in his word corporately. He never promised to put his hand on anything else. Not fake TV evangelists, not TBN, not Campus Crusade for Christ, not navigators, not home Bible studies that set agendas against the local church. But I feel so close to God in those big stadiums with all those thousands of people. Friends, after you've paid for parking and concessions and all kinds of other things it takes to get to the big stadium, maybe $150 later, you've not gotten any closer to God, and you could have came to church for free. Amen. May I say to you, for 2,000 years, Christ has maintained remnant churches in the world where he has met with his people in local assemblies and has blessed the teaching of his word. And in any case, anybody is confused, I'm not talking about this building. You and I are the tabernacle of God today. Amen. Because God's glory through his Holy Spirit indwells you. That makes you the tabernacle. That's where God resides today. Notice verse 1 again. The Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. Our fourth observation is that God demanded that Moses speak to the sons of Israel. And it's still the case today that God will call a man into the ministry, ordain that person to be his spokesman, to do that on his behalf, and say only what God has said to the people of God. You know, it really a funny. F.B. Meyer was one of Spurgeon's contemporaries in London, England. Meyer was preaching one day, and he begins, he says, well, we've come to Amos. What shall we do with Amos? And some guy way in the back of this big building yelled, well, he could have my seat. I'm going home. Friends, people sometimes go to church. They don't even know why they're there. And this poor soul didn't even know that Amos was one of the 39 books of the Bible. Of the Old Testament. But when a Christian goes to church, he ought to be eagerly desiring that God would speak to him. Now get this, friends. God's word is for God's people. God's worship is for God's people to participate in. And it's only Christians today that qualify to worship God, and they're the only ones that can possibly grow in grace. An unbeliever can do neither. You see, friends, what was it that Moses was to communicate to the people? The words of the living God. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. Say unto them about an ecumenical summit on global warming. I can guarantee you it was probably hotter way back then than it is today. Tell me, how was Israel ever supposed to grow up? Only by taking in the meat of the word. They heard it communicated, they made proper application, and some of them blossomed into holiness. What else could have led the people to a reverence for God? I mean, how else could they have worshiped God? The tabernacle was where the word of God was communicated, and God demanded that Moses be the primary facilitator / communicator. And that's how every one of you can be faithful to God in all of your individual mission fields. This is all of our responsibility as priests. It's an amazing thing that God can use people just like us. If he used Moses with all that man's speech impediments, I guarantee you he can use you. One final observation. And that is that God demanded that Moses first speak about an offering. Now think about all the plethora of options that Moses could have addressed first. Notice verse 2, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now we'll get into the details of that next time, but why are offerings the first subject that God addresses when it comes to the acquisition of holiness and appropriate worship? Well, for this simple reason, that the only way that sinful man can possibly have a relationship with a holy God is through a sacrificial offering. And as we crawl through these five offerings in the coming weeks, these offerings that God demanded of these people, I pray that we understand that no sinful, finite man could ever have possibly dreamed this up. This is an elaborate sacrificial system, the detailed specifications of which point exclusively to the antitype of every element within each one, and that antitype being no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And no mere mortal could have possibly concocted this level of masterpiece. Now, friends, carefully notice that the invitation to bring an offering is to any man. You see that? Any man, if any man of you bring an offering. Anybody that wanted to participate in this new covenant community could do so. How amazing that the first offering on God's list was not mandatory, it was voluntary. God simply expected the offerer to be willing. That's all. That was the only requirement, just be willing. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. But the primary point that we're immediately faced with is this, is that if God's people were to worship God in an acceptable way, that was not happening without offerings. There was no other way for God to be reconciled to sinful man. Do you know why, friends? Because here's the missing element today. Holiness is God's primary attribute, and that's his way. I guarantee you holiness is definitely not our way. We are the most disrespectful creatures on the face of the earth. That's right, you're disrespectful. I'm disrespectful. And we don't have very much of a consciousness of sin today. I'm sorry, but we don't. You want a relationship with God? That is possible. You want, after that relationship is established, you want it to grow? That's also possible. But it will never happen unless it happens on God's terms. And I can only pray that we'll have ears to hear and eyes to see just how magnificent this entire model really is. From God's perspective, Sacrificial offerings are a major component of true worship. In the Old Testament economy, the emphasis was for a worshiper. It was on sacrifice. Now think about that. What's our emphasis? That we talk about faith, justifiably so. We talk about repentance. We talk about prayer. We talk about eschatology. We talk about all kinds of things. For the Old Testament worshiper, the emphasis was on sacrifice. Why was God so intent on communicating that? Because a lamb had been slain before the foundation of the world, and it was all designed to point to him. Amen. It was all designed to show these people that they could never obey all 613 laws contained within the Torah, and that they were in school every day with pictures that pointed them to their beloved Savior, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Whom you slew and hung on a tree. And that word offering, maybe you've heard the word korban. That's what the word offering is there. It comes from the root, which means to draw near. Kareb means to draw near, to approach. An offering from God's perspective is the means by which man draws near to God in a very serious and sacred and worshipful way. The offering was the means by which sinful men could approach this infinitely holy person. The offering was the way that sinful men could be reconciled with a holy God and actually have access to him. You see, friends, what God needed to communicate was the vastness of the gap that existed between himself and wicked sinners. If you're here this morning without Christ, here's what you need to take away with you. There is an enormous gap between you and God that can never be bridged in and of yourself. Never. You can get a 1 mile running head start and you can take that leap, but you'll fall right into the canyon. You will never, ever, ever bridge that gap. The only thing that could bridge that gap was a God-ordained offering. And what, of course, is so absolutely mind-boggling in our dispensation is that God not only demanded this offering, but he also provided the exact sacrifice. And that alone is what makes it possible, not only to be saved, but to blossom in your relationship with Christ. Now, notice carefully that the animal had to come from a specific source. And again, we'll develop this next time, but God told them, Moses, here's what you tell the people. You bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Right? It needed to be an offering that cost you something. Okay? You had to feel the loss. That was required, or the offering was no good. You couldn't go hunting and show up with some wild thing from the woods that didn't really belong to you anyway and say, here I am. Couldn't do that. Now, this is tough in our pampered society to really understand this entire concept of suffering loss. After all, we have the manufacturer's warranty today. But this was a major sacrifice for an Israelite to make. Those animals were that man's livelihood. In some cases, they became like pets. They would just walk in and out of your house. And you'd get attached to them, just like you would a pet. May I say to you, it costs these people to do this. And if you and I expect our relationship with Christ to grow, it will cost us something. Can you imagine what it cost God to send his only beloved son and sacrifice him for the likes of us? I'm talking about the one that God said, this is my darling. I love him. Think of the enormous cost of God to save your wretched soul and mine. Now, friends, these two verses, I would hope, would generate the beginning of this series and a multifaceted desire in us to actually be holy as he is holy. I made a list of seven things. Let me just read them to you. Number one, they ought to prompt us to associate ourselves immediately with the recognized people of God and not settle for some cheap imposter. Number two, they ought to cause us to constantly seek the face and favor and knowledge of God found at his house, the local church. Number three, it ought to motivate us to hold ourselves accountable to speak up and out for God, regardless of what it will cost us. Number four, it ought to produce within us a desire to master and foster the principles of righteousness in accordance with God's word, and will so we can may develop our own character in holiness. And fifthly, in order for one to worship God in an acceptable way, first, I have to accept the sacrifice that God provided, namely his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats could accomplish nothing. The blood of our Savior is of infinitely more value than of bulls and goats, and only it can permanently remove sin. Sixthly, if anybody's going to blossom in that relationship with God, you have to present yourself as a living sacrifice. See, sacrifice is for every dispensation, even though there's only one ultimate sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then finally, if we want to grow deep, we're going to be willing to make personal sacrifices for Christ. And that spirit will be one of the greatest evidences that a man is growing in the Lord. In other words, instead of your first thought being, what's in this for me? Your first thought is, how can I possibly serve this one who is so worthy of my time and effort? Amen. How can I possibly help? And I guarantee that if you come to these sessions with the right attitude, God will speak to your heart about more than one thing. And the only issue will be whether or not you and I are willing to cooperate with the timeless principles contained therein. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, friends? See, there's a method to the madness here. We're trying on Sunday nights to balance the liberty we have in Christ, liberty from having been forced to obey 613 ultimately unobedient, impossible laws to obey consistently, perfectly, with the beauty of what was actually laid down, trying to enforce this morning what Paul said about the law, that it was just and holy and good. May we be able to understand and to maintain the balance and then prosper and grow as those who love the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for our time. Help us, Lord, to consider these principles and to adjust ourselves accordingly if that is a need. We pray for those, again, that cannot be here today. Help us to be kind to them, to be sympathetic toward them, and to, Lord, trust you to meet the need. Meet their need, meet our need. We are needy people, Father. Help us, Lord, to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.